The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
All right, if you would please open your Bibles. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 here this morning. Luke chapter 10. I'd like to share with you, beginning in verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Father, it's always a privilege for us to open your word. We do pray that you'd help us. Teach us what we need to know today. Encourage us as we remember. You're an incredible God. Your grace is incomparable. And remind us again what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. Thank you. I take knowledge of God for granted. Of course there's a God. Yeah? Of course there is a Creator who created all things by His divine purposes and will. Of course, there's a sovereign controller of all things. Of course, there is the eternal judge to whom everyone must give an answer. And of course, he's revealed himself to us as characters written all over the pages of the Bible. But I'm just as convinced that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is God's the Son. And I'm absolutely convinced that as God, he came to this earth and took on human form and that he lived as a human, perfectly, under the law of God that is detailed for us in the Word of God, that he was killed, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he has ascended up to heaven, that he is on the right hand of the Father, that he's interceding for me and his children. I'm also convinced that God, the Holy Spirit, literally lives in my soul. And that as he is living in me, he is teaching me the Word of God. He's directing me, he's guiding me, he's reminding me of my relationship with God. I'm absolutely convinced of these things. Now, I don't want to shock you guys, but there are people who think I'm nuts. You know, there are a lot of people who just don't believe these things. You know, there are plenty of people who believe there is a God of sorts, maybe sort of a divine architect somewhere who kind of sort of like maybe some way in process has created the world. Or there's people like the Hindus who say, God, oh, I think there's 3 million of them. I don't have a problem with God. And then there are some pretty religious folks who say, yeah, there is a God, one God, and he is the judge. He's the eternal judge. And I will give an account to him about my sin. And therefore, I probably need to be really, really, really busy doing something to somehow ingratiate this God to me. So why don't people believe these assertions that I make? Especially, why don't people easily believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God? That he came here for this express purpose, to pay the penalty for my sin. That if simply by faith I would believe what he has finished for me, confess my sin, repent, he would give me the gift of eternal life. You know, why don't people believe that? Well, it is pretty bizarre. It is pretty incredible. But no amount of human reasoning and no amount of human experience is going to cause anybody to believe that. The only way we believe that is because of a miracle of God's grace. That's the only reason anybody would ever believe this. And that's the story that Luke's given to us here. Jesus taught us that If we know Him, that is truth, and that is wisdom. And we learn that wisdom, knowledge, comes from God. As the Holy Spirit of God convicts us, as the Son of God is the channel through whom that wisdom and knowledge comes. Here we are, poor, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, sinners, wholly dependent on God alone to reveal His mercy and His grace to us. A mercy and a grace that is by nature hidden from us. We cannot understand it in our natural sinful condition. And so Luke tells us this great story of the work that Jesus Christ has done. Verse 21 describes for us, in a certain amount of detail, the Father's sovereign pleasure. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, but I'm going to give you the whole outline simply because I'm not going to finish it. Okay, so I want you to know how the story ends, okay? Verse 21, the Father's sovereign pleasure. Verse 22, the Son's power. Verse 23 and verse 24, the saint's privilege. Now let's look, verse 21. So Luke unpacks this good news. That's what the gospel is. It is good news. He gives us some very important insight into the Trinitarian relationship. You'll notice all members of the Trinity are mentioned here. You have God the Son, for example, who's rejoicing in God the Spirit, or God through God the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, in that same hour He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke will sometimes put these little statements that are like signposts, chronological signposts, so that we kind of know where this is taking place, or chronologically on the timeline where this is taking place. In that same hour, what's the same hour? Back up in the text a little bit. It becomes pretty clear that this is when the 72 have returned. He had sent them out with power to preach the kingdom of God. He sent them out with power to heal, with power over the demons, the spirit world. And now they have come back and they are rejoicing in what they saw, the evidence that they saw of God working through them against the kingdom of Satan. This becomes pretty clear, I think, in verse 18. Now, this sounds a little bit controversial, I think, maybe, possibly. You're in seminary. That's where you work these things out, okay? Verse 18. Jesus said, as the disciple, or as these 70 are reporting what has been taking place, He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, that's an imperfect tense verb where Jesus says, I was seeing this. And it's in conjunction with what the messengers are reporting. And I think this is what Jesus was saying here. You guys were out there exercising the power that I gave you. And you preached the kingdom. And you released people from the power of demons. And as you were doing that, I am watching Satan as though it's like lightning flashing out on the horizon. There's a lightning flash, and there's a lightning flash, and there's a lightning flash. And I wonder if Jesus isn't saying, every time you, by the grace of God, ripped one of these people out of the kingdom of Satan, it was like lightning falling from heaven. Is that possible? I think it is. Jesus said, this is great. And the messengers are rejoicing, and Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Now, we're reminded here of the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Son's life. In fact, if you remember correctly, from the very inception of God the Son taking on human form, who was involved? Well, the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit of God who brought the seed of the Son to Mary. You know, that was very clear, Luke chapter 1, 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's what's taking place there. So from the very outset, the very beginning of the incarnation, you have the Holy Spirit ministering in the work of the Son. As He began His public ministry, you remember He came up out of the water, having been baptized. And the Father sends to Him the Holy Spirit, and He saw the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove who remained on Him. And immediately the Holy Spirit leads Him out into the wilderness. And there he fasts for 40 days before he's tempted by Satan. And as he begins his ministry in Galilee, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, he begins preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, it is very clear that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says to the disciples as he's ready to leave during the Last Supper, John chapter 14, verse 17, I'm going to send another comforter just like me, and he'll be the same Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was intricately involved in the whole ministry of God the Son. Now, he, being filled up with the Holy Spirit, what a beautiful relationship is going on there. He's filled up with joy. God the Father sends God the Son. He's ministered to by God the Holy Spirit. And the result of this is joy, and he expresses this. And the word that is used here is the very same word that you find in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, which is Mary's Magnificat. And she said, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, I try to picture Mary in that setting. What was she feeling? What was she sensing? Was it like this? My spirit rejoices. Or, what has God done? This is incredible. And this is the word that is used to describe God the Son rejoicing in God the Holy Spirit for what God the Father's doing. And it was very much un-Baptist and Presbyterian-like, you know? I mean, there was great joy, emotion, I think, involved in this. And I think if it's okay for Jesus to rejoice, of all people in the world, I ought to be rejoicing. Why? Well, notice that he thanks God the Father. Verse 21, last part. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, that's a very significant title that he used there. As he's addressing his Father, but he acknowledges his Father's position as the sovereign director of all things, Lord over heaven and earth. In fact, this title was the most significant title that the Jewish people would attribute to God. And this is where Jesus, God the Son, gets in trouble with them, because he is thanking him, Lord of heaven and earth, who is his Father. And that was exactly the gripe that the Jews, especially the religious Jewish leaders, had against Jesus. You're a man like us. You're from Nazareth. We know who your family is. Why are you saying that this Lord of heaven and earth is your Father? In fact, that's why they decided to kill him, John chapter 5, verse 18. But, be that as it may, the Lord of the heaven and earth is his Father. And he does rejoice in him. And promises to us the same kind of relationship. Now, I want you to notice something here. Why is God the Son rejoicing in God the Father? Look at this in verse 21. He is rejoicing because God the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. What is these things? Well, I was in seminary years ago. I had a professor, homiletics professor, and I had some points in my outline, and I used the word things. So he kind of took me to task in front of the whole class. He says, what are things? You know, that is such a vague term. Why are you using the word things? You know, I didn't realize until about 30 years later in the ministry, that's a very important word in the Bible. You want an interesting and encouraging study, study these things through the New Testament, and especially in the gospel. Because you'll find that most of the time it's referring back to the same thing Luke's referring to. These things are the truths about Jesus Christ. That's Luke's story. That is the gospel. You know, Luke has taken on the task of systematically laying out evidence after evidence after evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth is not your typical first century peripatetic teacher. He has absolute authority. And Luke just systematically lists how he has authority over sickness, and he has authority over demons, and he has authority over the weather, and he has authority over bread, and he has authority over death. He can raise children from the dead. And when he teaches, his authority is so obvious that even the common people say, "Well, we never saw this before. This isn't like our authoritative teachers." And he very clearly expressed the authority of God himself, with whom he made himself equal. So, why didn't everyone agree with his statement, his affirmation that he is equal with the Father? You know, a lot of people, I have no earthly idea how many, but I'm thinking thousands and thousands and thousands of people witnessed all of these demonstrations of authority. You know, how did that affect them? You know, what did they think? When Jesus heals a lame man, gives a blind man his sight back, makes a deaf man hear, cures a leper, so it's very obvious that the leprosy is gone, and raises dead children, what did they think? I think they were astonished. And here are all these people, these multitudes of people, who with their own eyes and with their own ears witness the authority of God the Son. And they walk away. Do you think they remembered it? I think they took these things to their grave. Incredible displays of divine authority. How are you going to forget that? And their minds were absolutely permeated with the evidence. And their hearts were untouched. Completely untouched. No change. Nothing different. And the same thing still happens. I really think this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm quite sure this is the connection. Verse 4, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are being once again crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, we all know what that's talking about. These people lose their salvation. I don't think so. Unfortunately, there are churches that will teach that. So what's going on here? I mean, here's somebody that looks like they were participating in the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, they were. These are people, I think, if I can put it in common vernacular, these are people who sit in our churches. And they sit under the preaching of God's Word. And they see the power of the Holy Spirit. They sense the power of the Holy Spirit. They see people born again. They watch these people change through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They watch others growing to be like Christ. How do you explain that? That's supernatural. That's the power of God. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And they watch all of this and walk away with their hearts unaffected. Is it in their brain? Sure. But their hearts are not affected. How can they possibly be so blind? Just what Jesus said. Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Now, okay, I'm just going to confess. I was reared a Methodist. Okay, I've gotten halfway to the truth. I'm a Baptist. Okay, I'm working on it, all right? When I think of that truth, and I come to these kinds of verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. I say, yes. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God, there is no other. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Second Peter, the Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise to some count, as some count slowness. He's patient toward all, not wishing that any should perish. All should reach repentance. All right, what are we going to do with that? You know, the answer is not really very hard at all. Romans 9, verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Guys, never forget that the infinitely wise and perfect and righteous and just Creator and sovereign of all things always does right. And that is true in His sovereign choices. And if in His infinite wisdom He conceals truth from individuals, that is His choice. And it is the right choice. And it's always right. And rather than us sitting around trying to criticize God, trying to make God be more what we think He ought to be, I'm absolutely convinced we ought to be spending our time rejoicing that in His order salutis, He chose me. You know, I ought to be absolutely astonished that in His kindness and grace and His mercy, before the ages began, He says, Whitcomb, you're mine. You are the apple of my eye. And I say, I'm going to rejoice in the Holy Spirit that God does what is right always. Which is, the very last part of verse 21, to reveal His truth to children. God, you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, but you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What a statement. Why do little children understand the truths about God? The doctrines of grace, when grown adults who go through seminary can't, because God reveals it. In fact, it's really interesting. Luke had just, if you read back in the context a little bit in chapter 10, Luke had just told us the account of how Jesus had taken this child to His side. In fact, Mark in that same parallel passage says He took him into His arms. And He had revealed to the disciples, this is what greatness looks like. It's humility. It's acceptance. It's trusting me. And so what we're reading here is not just that God has revealed these incredible doctrines of grace to literal children, though He does, but to us who are humble and us who are dependent and us who are trusting Him. He has unpacked to us these wonderful, incredible doctrines so that we can know Jesus intimately. And I just have to stop and look at this picture and say, what an incredible Savior who came to me. And I'm a sinner. And not only am I blind and deaf to spiritual truth, I like it. And I enjoy rebelling. And I enjoy rejecting God. And He came to me and He drew me. And He brought me to Jesus, who took me in His arms and sat me on His lap and said, you're mine. He has revealed that truth. It's His sovereign choice. Let me close just by reading. You know this. Turn, why don't you? This is such an encouraging passage to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at this together as we close here this morning. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What a God. Are you able to rejoice when you consider the fact that you are one of His, just because He's gracious, just because He's kind? I think we have a lot to rejoice about, don't we? We ought to be the happiest people in the world. Father, you're so great. We can't even really begin to describe how wonderful you are, how gracious you are. For all of eternity, we will be reminded, we will be confronted with the evidence of your incredible grace to us. Lord, help us be thankful for that. Help us to just rejoice in your wonderful, merciful work in our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.